The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we began last week, you remember, to consider this chapter, and in particular, what we are told here in these first two verses. The apostle here is beginning to draw out what is true of us as the result of this great doctrine of justification by faith. If we believe this, he says, if we believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, then that is what is true of us. And I suggested that in the first two verses which we are now looking at, the apostle rarely gives a summary of the whole thing. And then he proceeds to substantiate it and to elaborate it a little and to show how this is true of us in spite of anything and everything that may happen to us. And we ended by just emphasizing this, that the apostle says that we have this. We rejected the translation as you have it in the Revised Version, which is an exhortation, let us have. It is undoubtedly we have. That's the whole purpose which the apostle has in mind here, and that is the thing that he's emphasizing. And we also drew attention to the fact that this is peace with God, and not the peace of God. Peace with regard to God, and not that peace which God gives his people, which enables them to avoid anxious care when they are surrounded by trials and troubles and tribulations. Very well, then, now that enables us to go on and to look directly at the statement that the apostle makes here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, what does he mean by that? It's a great and a grand and a glorious statement. Well, it means in its essence that what hitherto prevailed as condition between God and ourselves has been removed. That is what justification does. It changes man's relationship to God. What used to be the case is no longer the case. And instead of it, there is this new relationship which he here outlines. Now, it's very important, obviously, therefore, that we should look at both sides of this. Far too often people take this question of peace with God, even here, in a purely subjective sense. And while it is true that there are great subjective results, as I hope to show you, even before we begin to mention them or to consider them, we've got to consider something else. Peace of necessity involves two people. Peace between the person, the man, and somebody else. Well, in this case, he says it is peace with God. So that we have to bear in mind that something has to happen on God's side as well as on our side before peace can obtain. What was the position, therefore? Well, the position, as the apostle has been reminding us at great length, is this, that from the side of God, the position was that God's wrath was upon us. Now, we met that as far back as the 18th verse in the first chapter. The apostle is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's very proud of it and he glories in it. Why? Well, because the righteousness of God by faith has now been revealed from faith to faith. Even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, why is he so excited about this? Why is he so pleased about it? Why is he so thrilled by it? Here's his answer. For, because the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men has already been revealed. So you see, that explains why he rejoices in the gospel, as it explains here, how we can say that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. apart from justification, apart from this which has been done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no peace between God and men. There is no peace on God's side as well as men's side. For the wrath of God is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, we must never forget that. Of course, mankind is always very ready to forget that. That is why, you see, they think they can bypass the Lord Jesus Christ and all his work. That is why there are thousands of people in the world tonight praying to God and never mention the Lord Jesus Christ. They see no need of him. They say God is love. They can go to God directly. It's a complete denial of the whole of the Christian faith. It's because they do not see and know that there is no peace between them and God, even from God's side. The wrath of God is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And before there can be peace between God and men and men and God, I say with reverence, something has to happen with respect to the wrath of God, because that is an eternal fact. Very well, then, what has happened? Well, the apostle has already been telling us. We needn't go over this again. I just remind you, the complete answer is rarely given in chapter 3 in verses 25 and 26. He said, you see, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You remember how we saw that. If I may so put it, the great problem confronting the mind of God was this. How can God at one and the same time forgive a sinner and yet remain just and righteous and eternally the same? Well, the answer is, there was only one way whereby that could be done. And God has taken that one way, that only method. He has sent his Son into the world. He hath set him forth as the propitiation, which you remember we saw means that he laid our sins upon him, and he poured out his wrath against sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only because he has done that that God can look upon us with favor and pardon us and forgive us and reconcile us unto himself. This has to happen before the wrath of God can be appeased, and God can thus justify him that believeth in Jesus and still remain the same eternally, unchangeably, everlastingly just God. Very well, then, you see, the apostle is now drawing this mighty deduction from the doctrine that he's been laying down. Having been justified by faith, in the light of all this that has happened in Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, as far as God is concerned, the wrath is no longer there, but there is peace. God, you see, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It was in Christ he did it, and that's the way he did it. He imputed our trespasses to him. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Very well, then, there it is from God's side. But also it was necessary that something should happen from our side. For by nature, none of us is at peace with God. We may, of course, in the blindness of sin and being drugged by the devil, imagine that all is well, but it's because we don't know God. It's because we are ignorant of God. We have conjured up a God out of our own imaginations. We've projected our own thoughts, and we've said, that is God, but it isn't God. And when a man realizes the truth about God, he's not at peace for a second. That is what happens to so many people who have always thought they were Christians and have always been religious and godly. They suddenly awaken to the fact that the God whom they thought they were worshipping is not God at all. Not the God revealed in the Bible. Not this God of wrath. And the moment they see that, they hate God. They're no longer at peace with him. They were at peace with their own imagination, but they're not at peace with God. They dislike it, and they dislike him. They're at enmity with him. Well, that is man by nature. Man by nature is afraid of God. And he's got a craven fear of God. It is a fear that hath torment. He's afraid of the very idea of God. He feels that God is some great tyrant waiting to crush him. He dare not think about death and the grave. Why? Well, because there's a judgment coming at the back of it. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And this man has this feeling within him. So he's fearful. He's terrified the moment he realizes it. There's no peace between such a man and God. He's rather troubled and afraid, disturbed, he's unhappy. He's trying to find peace, but he cannot. Afraid of God, afraid of death, and afraid of the judgment. Troubled. And at enmity with God. Well, now, obviously, before there can be peace between men and God, that again has got to be dealt with. And what the apostle says is that in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone and in his work alone, is all this removed, and man can be at peace with God as God is at peace with men. On both sides, there is this reconciliation, and there is peace with God. God at peace with us, we at peace with God. There is reconciliation. Friendship is established. Now then, that's the thing that the apostle is saying here. And I want to look at this with you. Let me put it first of all like this. The test of any profession of Christianity is as to whether this is true of us. Has our natural state of fearfulness with respect to God and enmity with respect to God been removed? The apostle lays it down here that it is an inevitable consequence of justification. Now, you notice that he doesn't say here that the Christian is a man who's hoping that this may be the case. Being justified, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We are not looking for it. We are not hoping to get it. We have it. We've got it. It is, we are rejoicing in it. Now, that is the statement, and that is, I say, how it becomes a test of our profession, of the Christian faith and of Christianity. A Christian of necessity must be a man who's clear about this thing. Otherwise, he hasn't got peace. And I know of no more thorough test of our profession of Christianity than just this. Are we enjoying this peace with God? Have we got it? Is it in our possession? Now, there are many, as you know, in the church still, as there always have been, who dispute this altogether. And they say a Christian is a man who is hoping that he's going to be forgiven and that at the end he will go to heaven. That isn't the apostle's teaching. We have peace. It's already a possession. He'll say later on in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. So that it makes it important for us to consider how we can really determine whether we are in this state of peace with God. Nothing is more vital than this. Very well then, let me try and divide it up in this way. What does it mean, if you like, experimentally? The first answer to that question is that a man who has peace with God is a man whose mind is at rest about his relationship with God. What does this mean? Well, it means this. He's a man who must be able to understand with his mind this doctrine of justification by faith only. He's a man who thinks thus. This is how he used to think. Let me put it like that first. He used to think when he was awakened, there is God in his utter absolute holiness. Here am I in sin. There is God's law. It has made its pronouncements. I have sinned. I cannot erase my past. I cannot undo what I have done. How can I stand in the presence of God? With Job, he says, how can a man be just with God? And he realizes that he cannot. So he's troubled, he's disturbed, he's unhappy. John Bunyan will tell you in Grace Abounding that he was like that and in an agony like that for 18 months. The time element doesn't matter, but any man who's awakened and convicted of sin must be in trouble about this. How can he die and face God? He's aware that he really cannot. He's unhappy. He's troubled. There is no peace. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He's restless. Now then, having peace with God is obviously the opposite of that. And it implies, first and foremost, that the man's mind is at rest because he now sees that this way that God has provided in Christ is really a way that satisfies every desideratum. He says, now then, I can see here how this really satisfies the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God. I can see how in this way God can justify the ungodly, as Paul has already put it in chapter 4. He thinks it out, and he says, yes, I can rest upon that. His mind is satisfied. Now, you notice that I put this first, because we must put it first. The apostle puts it in this way to us. There is no peace between men and God until a man grasps this doctrine of justification. It's the only way of peace. And it is primarily something that comes to the mind. It is doctrine, it is truth. In other words, we are not just told it's all right, don't worry, you'll be all right in the end, or the love of God will cover you. Not at all. It is all stated here in detail, in this explicit manner, and it comes as truth to the mind, and the first thing that happens is the mind says, well, yes, I see it. It's staggering in its immensity, but I can see how God himself has done it. He has sent his own Son, and he's punished sin in him. His justice is satisfied, and therefore I can see how he can forgive me, though I am ungodly, and though I am a sinner. His mind is satisfied. And, my dear friends, you'll never have true peace until your mind is satisfied. If you just get some emotional experience or some psychological experience, oh, it may keep you quiet and give you rest for a moment, but believe me, a problem will arise, a situation will confront you, a question will come to your mind, perhaps in a book or in a conversation, and you won't be able to answer, and you lose your peace. So that there is no real peace with God until the mind has seen and grasped and taken hold of this blessed doctrine and finds itself at rest. But then, having said that, I go on in the second place to say this. This man is also a man because of all that, who knows now that God loves him, in spite of the fact that he's a sinner and in spite of his sin. He was troubled before by the wrath of God. His question was, how can God possibly love me and bless me? But as he looks at Christ dying on the cross, buried and rising again, he says, yes, I know he does. I can't understand it, but I know he does. There it is. He's done that. So that he's a man who knows in this way, because of this, that God loves him. It's an amazing thing, but it's true. God has given proof of it. Now the apostle is going on to say that and to prove it, as we shall find later on in this very chapter, from verse 6 to verse 11. So I won't go to it this evening. But there's the proof of what I'm now saying in verses 6 to 11 of this fifth chapter. And it's a wonderful thing that to know that God loves you. And no man can know that God loves him except in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, then you see another very practical way of putting it would be this. This is my third answer. And this is a very good practical test. The man who's been justified by faith and who has peace with God can answer the accusations of his own conscience. And he has to do that, because there are voices within a man which suggest to him, oh, this is impossible. How can you? Look at yourself. Look at your heart. Look at the things that are in it. Look at the plague of your own heart. How can it possibly be the case that God has forgiven you and that God loves you? These accusations arise within and they hurl themselves at us. If you can't answer them, you are not justified by faith. The man who is justified by faith can answer the accusations of all the voices that speak within him and try at times to shake his confidence and again to make him miserable and unhappy. Not only that, in the fourth place I go on to say this. He can not only answer the accusations of his own conscience, he can equally answer the accusations of the devil. Now, we sang that great hymn of John Newton's last Friday night. Let me quote you the important verse. It's hymn number 769 in our hymn book. It's verse 4. Be thou, he says, my shield and hiding place, that, sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. Poor John Newton, he'd been engaged in the slave traffic, you remember. He'd been a vile and a very foul sinner. There was scarcely a thing that this man hadn't done. And you can well understand how the devil would rake up his past at him and put it as a kind of panorama before his eyes when he was ill, perhaps, or when he was overtired through preaching the gospel. The devil would resurrect it all and put it in front of him and say, do you still claim? And this is his answer, be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face. And what can I tell him? I can't tell him I'm a good man. I can't tell him about my past or even my present. There's only one way to silence him. I can my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died for me and my sin. But it's only the man who believes in the doctrine of justification by faith who can do that. The man who believes vaguely in the love of God can't do it. And the devil won't listen to him. The man who says, I feel happy, the devil will soon make him feel unhappy. He's more powerful than we are. There's only one thing that the devil can never answer, and that is the blood of Christ. They overcame him, says the book of Revelations, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I believe it was a testimony concerning the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way I can my fierce accuser face and tell even him, thou hast died. And he'll have to be silent. He will be silent. He'll leave you alone. He'll come back again. But you can silence him, and you continue in a state of peace. These are the tests. And here's another one. Where there is a true grasping of the doctrine of justification by faith, there is no longer fear of death. There is no longer fear of the judgment. This follows of necessity. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews argues this out in the second chapter. He says that Christ has delivered all those who were subject to bondage all their lives. What was the bondage? The fear of death, which was controlled by the devil. He's defeated the devil and therefore delivered them from this bondage and fear of death. These are very practical matters, my friends. Have you visualized yourself dying? Do you sometimes look at yourself lying on your own deathbed? And how do you feel about it? Are you still afraid of death? Are you still afraid of the judgment of God? If you are, you cannot say, I have been justified by faith and am at peace with God. If it can't stand these tests, there's something wrong somewhere. There's some failure somewhere. The man who has been justified by faith has peace with God, and that's a very good way of showing it. And then, therefore, lastly, I put this. And this, I find more and more, is a very valuable test, especially as I talk to others about spiritual problems. Can you do all that I've been describing and saying, even when you fall into sin? You see what I mean? It's all right for a man to be able to argue like this when his life has been fairly good and normal. Then imagine a man falling into some grievous sin. Sudden temptation took him, and before he knew what had happened, he'd fallen. He'd gone down to it. Here he is, his sin. Now here's the question. Can you still employ the arguments I've been describing even when you fall into sin? I find so many are caught by the devil at that point, and they're caught in this way. Because they've fallen into sin, they query and question their salvation. They doubt their justification. They wonder whether they've ever been Christians at all, and they're in a torment and in an agony. They've gone back and have reconsidered their whole standing in the presence of God because of that one particular sin. Now, a man who does that is just confessing that for the time being, at any rate, he is not clear about the doctrine of justification by faith only. Because if his argument is that one sin puts a man right out of God's true relationship, well, he has never seen that he's been there always, not because of anything in himself, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. If a man says, because I've sinned, I've lost it, what he's saying on the other side is, I had it because I did good. And he's wrong on both occasions. In other words, if we see that our justification is altogether and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, even though we fall into sin, it's still true. Ah, but you say, what dangerous doctrine? Wait a moment, I'm going to deal with that in a second. Every doctrine is dangerous, but this is not dangerous in a wrong sense. This is the doctrine of justification. We've already been told in chapter 4, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we must never feel that we've lost everything because we've fallen into sin. If a man goes back over the whole question of his salvation and standing before God and his relationship to God, every time he falls into sin, I always come to the conclusion he's never really understood justification by faith only. You see, the apostle here surely makes it very plain to us. Listen, here I'm reading in the Authorized, therefore being justified by faith. It's not a good translation. The right translation is this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been, it's the aorist tense. And the aorist tense means that the thing has been done once and forever. You don't have to go on being justified. It's one act. This declarative act of God that I've emphasized so frequently, in which he makes a declaration that because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, because he has already borne the guilt and punishment of our sins, God pronounces us to be just once and forever. You can't be just one day and not the next and then again just. That's impossible. This is a declarative action. It happens once and forever. And therefore, I say, to query it because of sin is to display again some ignorance or uncertainty with regard to the very essence of the doctrine. Very well. Now then, there are the six tests that I suggest we can all very easily and practically and conveniently apply to ourselves. Now then, let me make some comments. There's the statement, there is the position. But again, to be practical and helpful, I want to make some comments. Here's the first. Though what I have been saying is the position and the truth with regard to justification by faith, and though that is true of everybody who is justified by faith, I still say this. Faith at times may have to fight. But I hasten to add this. Faith not only may have to fight, faith does fight. Faith can fight. And faith always fights victoriously in this matter of justification. There is always an element of rest and of peace and, as I explained a few weeks ago, of certainty in connection with faith. Abraham, you remember, we are told this. He was fully persuaded that. There is an element of knowledge and of certainty always in justifying faith. There must be, otherwise we cannot have peace with God. Very well then, but I say faith may have to fight. It may have to fight severely at times. The devil may bring up all his batteries. The saints have described that. John Newton, perhaps more than anybody else, but many others have described the same thing. How, even to the end of their lives, the devil would come and raise this question of justification with them and bring up all his batteries, as I say. But faith can always deal with them. Faith can always fight. It may be a desperate fight, but faith can fight, and faith does fight. Let me use another illustration. Faith, you see, in this matter, is remarkably like the needle of the compass. It's always there pointing to that magnetic north. Ah, yes, but if you produce a very powerful magnet over there, you'll draw it over there, and it may be going backwards and forwards and most unstable. But I say, as certain as it is, that true compass needle, it will get back to its center. It'll go on pointing. It'll find its place of rest. It may know agitation. It may know a lot of violence, but it'll go back to its center. It always finds the place of rest. That is always true of faith. So the mere fact that we may be tempted to doubt, the mere fact that we may have to struggle and bring out all these arguments and go all over it again, doesn't mean we haven't got faith. Oh no, in a sense it's a proof of faith, as long as we always arrive back at the position of rest. There's my first comment. Let me make a second. I am emphasizing that there is always this element of assurance in faith. But I do not mean by that there is always full assurance of faith. Now, you know that great scriptural phrase about the full assurance of faith. You get it in Hebrews 10 there, where the man says about verse 20-21, he says, "Let us go in full assurance of faith, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus." Let's go in, he says, with full assurance of faith. Now, the assurance that I'm talking about as a constant element in faith doesn't mean of necessity the full assurance. There is a difference between assurance and full assurance. I am stipulating and postulating that there is always some assurance, but you see, there is a higher form of assurance, this full assurance, the kind of thing Paul means when he says, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God." You can be a Christian and you can be justified by faith and have the assurance of justification without knowing that. You can be a Christian without full assurance of faith. But you cannot be a Christian without being justified by faith, and that always means this other assurance, this ability always to come to a place of rest. It may only be just able to get there, but it gets there. That's assurance of faith. It isn't the full assurance of faith. Now, many have been discouraged by that. The devil has got them into trouble because he's able to prove to them they haven't got the full assurance, and therefore he says, "Well, if you haven't got that, you've got nothing." You know, some of the Protestant fathers were tempted to say that, but surely they were wrong, and the Puritans were certainly right at that point, as were the great leaders of the evangelical awakening of 200 years ago. You can be a Christian without the full assurance of faith. But you cannot be a Christian at all without having this justification by faith and the element of assurance that is involved in that. Very well, there's my second comment. But now I come to a third comment. And unfortunately, I've got to say this, I wish I hadn't. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I've described it to you. But alas, there is such a thing as a false peace. There are people who think they are at peace with God and who are not. What then are the characteristics of this false peace? I've got to consider it because it's in the New Testament, it's in the Scriptures. John says about those people that were amongst them, but they've gone out. They were not of us, he says. Obviously, or they'd stay with us, but they've gone out. Evidently, they were not of us, he says. There are people described, you see, in the 6th of Hebrews. They've had certain experiences, but finally they're lost. They were never regenerate at all. We've got to test ourselves and prove ourselves and examine ourselves, says the Scriptures, whether we are in the faith or not. There is a false peace. What are the characteristics of a false peace? Well, here are some of them. It is generally content with just saying that it believes these things. It is an intellectual assent to these propositions, to these truths, and it's only intellectual. I've often referred to the terrible heresy of Sandemanianism. There it was, of course, in a popular form. They based it on Romans 10:10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." So they said, any man who says, "Yes, I believe Jesus is Lord, I believe he's the Son of God," they made the statements. They told them at once all was well. But all may not be well. You can subscribe to the truth and give an intellectual assent to it, and yet not really be saved by it. There are men who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. It isn't only a matter of intellect. It's deeper, as I've been trying to show you in stressing the element of assurance. But these people with a false peace, they say, "Oh, well, as long as you say it." Indeed, I remember a man once telling me of how his supposed conversion had been conducted. He was listening to a preacher and he was a little bit unhappy, so he went to the inquiry room. And the man said, "Well, now this is what you've got to believe. Are you prepared to believe that?" He said, "Yes, I am prepared to believe it." "All right," said the man. "He's in. He's in. Christ is in." And he thought for the time being that he was a Christian, but he discovered later that he'd never been. Merely to say, "Yes, I believe," is not enough. You've got to say, "I believe," and you've got to believe, but it's much more than that. This false peace is based on mere intellectual statements. It's theoretical. Secondly, the person with the false peace generally is found to be resting on his or her faith rather than on Christ and his work. They really look at their own believing rather than at Christ and what he has done. They say, "I now believe, therefore I must be all right." They persuade themselves, a kind of spiritual coism. But they're not looking to Christ. They're looking to their own faith, and they turn faith into a kind of work on which they rest. And here's another characteristic of the false peace. It's the third. I wonder whether this will surprise you. The man who's got a false peace is never troubled by doubts at all. That's where the devil makes a mistake. The counterfeit is always too good. The counterfeit always goes much further than the real thing. And what the devil does when he gives a man a false peace in counterfeiting the true peace is this. He puts him in a position in which he's never troubled at all. He's in a kind of psychological state. He really doesn't face the truth, so there's nothing to make him unhappy. Let me put this in a very practical form to you. Can you sit in an evangelistic service without being made to feel uncomfortable at all? If you can, you'd better examine yourself again, at least if the gospel is being preached truly. Because if it's a true evangel which starts with the wrath of God and man's helplessness, I don't care how long you've been saved, you'll be made to feel unhappy. You may even be made to feel miserable. You'll thank God for justification, and you'll have to apply it. But these people are never troubled at all. Perfectly at ease, never a doubt, never any trouble. Ever since they said, "I've made my decision," I've never had a moment's trouble. It's always a very dangerous thing. It's always very suspicious. It's overdone. It's the counterfeit. It's too good to be true. Or to put it in another way, I would put it like this, that this kind of person is always much too healthy. You know, the people who've got the false thing are much too glib. They're much too healthy. You compare them with the New Testament picture of the Christian. The New Testament Christian is grave and sober. He approaches God with reverence and godly fear. But the people of the false peace, not at all. They're perfectly healthy. All is well. And there they are. They're so supremely happy. I defy you to find anything like that anywhere in the Scriptures. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul looking anything like such a person? Of course you can. He says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That's the sort of evangelist he was. No, the false is always too healthy. Another thing about it is this, of course, that it's only interested in forgiveness and not in righteousness. The man who's got the false peace was only interested in forgiveness. He didn't want to go to hell. He wanted to be forgiven. He's not stopped to think about being positively righteous. He's not concerned about being holy and walking in holiness before God. No, he just wants not to go to hell. He wants forgiveness, and he's only interested in forgiveness. So he's rather negligent about his life. He doesn't pursue holiness. He doesn't heed that exhortation in Hebrews, "Seek peace, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You don't hear much of that about him. He's an antinomian. He just wanted forgiveness, so the life doesn't matter very much. And my last point about him would be this one, that when he again falls into sin, he takes it much too lightly. He is not like the person I've just been describing who's shaken by Satan when he falls into sin. This man sort of says immediately he's fallen into sin. It's all right, the blood of Christ covers me. And up he gets and on he goes as if nothing had happened. You can't do that if you've got any conception of what sin means and what the holiness of God really is. This man with a false peace heals himself much too quickly, much too easily, much too lightly. It's because he takes sin as a whole too lightly. Well, let me hurriedly tell you something now then of the characteristics of true peace. And this is my fourth comment. What are the characteristics of true peace? I needn't keep you there. The exact opposite of what I've just been saying. First, true peace, the man with true peace, is never glib. Never glib. Never light-hearted. I say that the man who's a true Christian is a man who's had a glimpse of hell and who knows that he's not going there for one reason only, and that's always present in him. Never glib, never superficial, never light-hearted. Secondly, he's a man who's always filled with a sense of wonder and amazement. Did you hear Charles Wesley saying it? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? This seems to me to be inevitable. And the man who's got a true peace is a man who's amazed that he's got it. Amazed at the fact that he's ever been justified at all, that God has ever looked upon him and called him by his grace, which leads to the next characteristic, which is that he's humble. You remember one of the characteristics of Abram's faith, we were told, was this. He staggered not in unbelief at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Go through your New Testament, and you will find always the most outstanding characteristic of the Christian is that he is humble, poor in spirit, meek, lowly, realizing the truth about himself and about God, and realizing that he owes it all to Christ. He's a humble man. He's a lowly man. That's another way of saying this, that his sense of gratitude to God and to our Lord is always prominent. You know, there is no better index of where we stand than the amount of praise and of thanksgiving that characterizes our lives and our prayers. Some people are always offering petitions. Some people are always asking or making statements. But this man, he's a man who, having realized it, he's thanking God. He's praising God and praising the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inevitable. There's no need to argue about these things. The man who realizes this position must be filled with a sense of wonder, love, and praise. And then finally, I say this, he's a man who's always careful about his life. Not that he may be justified as the result of the carefulness, no, no. He's careful because he has been justified. Again, it's quite inevitable. He doesn't fall back on works and try and justify himself. No, no, his position is this, that because of what Christ has done for him, he wants to show his gratitude to him. Because of the terrible character of sin, he wants to leave it. Because he's anxious to be righteous with God and to go to heaven, he that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Well, the scriptures are full of this, as you know. The Apostle Paul states it endlessly. Let me just, as I conclude, give you some quotations. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience. You don't only hold faith, you hold the good conscience as well, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. What a terrible statement. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander claimed to have faith, but they held faith, but they didn't hold the good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. All right, there it is in 1 Timothy 1:19, but listen to 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience, Faith is something that you carry in a most precious, delicate vessel. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing, faith. What are you going to carry it in? Well, carry it, says the apostle, in a pure conscience. Holding the faith in a pure conscience. And then a final quotation from Titus 3 and verse 9. Let me read verses 8 and 9. This is a faithful saying, what he'd been talking about, justified by his grace, etc. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou constantly affirm, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And the man who is not careful to maintain good works is, I say, a man who's proclaiming that he has got a false peace. The man who's got a true peace is a man who is always careful to maintain good works. He carries his faith in a pure conscience. He holds not only the mystery of the faith, but he also holds at the same time this conscience, this good conscience. Very well, there, it seems to me, are the characteristics of the true peace. Have you got it? How can one maintain it? There's only one way to maintain it. It is to be living a good deal of your life. In the first epistle of John, in chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2, that's how you maintain the peace. You've been given it having been justified by faith. We have peace. You've been given it once and forever. The devil will come and tempt you. Sin will make you shaky. Go back to 1 John 1 and the first two verses of the second chapter. And you will find that you will be able to maintain, to preserve, and to keep your peace. Very well, we stop at that this evening. Here is the first thing. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Thank God. Amen. O Lord, our God, we do indeed come into thy presence to thank thee for this love so amazing and so divine, for such a way of salvation. O God, for this grace abounding to the chief of sinners. We know not how to thank thee aright nor sufficiently. Lord, thou knowest our hearts. We pray thee that thou wouldest enable us, therefore, by our lives to show forth our praise as well as with our lips. We thank thee for the perfect provision. We see it more and more perfect. We thank thee in its every part and portion and aspect. O Lord, receive our unworthy praise. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face. Amen.